The children are dismissed to children's school. And for the rest of you, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. You know, when it rains like this 2 days in a row, you just wake up in the morning, you want to stay in bed, right? The rain just holds you down. You don't want to get out. I didn't want to get out of bed today. But I'm here today and just thankful for how many are here. We're here to worship God and may his word now sprinkle the water of the Spirit in our hearts and liven us to him. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, your copy of the scriptures, to the book of Romans chapter 3. As you look above my head, you could see what page that is in your pew Bibles. That'll be on page 941. And we'll be picking up in verse 21. And our passage today is without a doubt probably one of the most theologically rich and one of the most powerful passages in the entire Bible. And that's not an understatement. All right, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are a holy, perfect, majestic God. You are big, much bigger than anything we can comprehend. And Lord, when we begin to study your word, Lord, we begin to feel little. And yet we're reminded how much you loved us, Lord, that though we are but a speck of dust in the cosmos, oh Lord, we are the apple of your eye. So much so that you sent your son to this world to die for us, to redeem us, to be a propitiation for us. Father God, today we are exploring the depths of your good news, of your righteousness. I pray that our hearts would be able to truly comprehend the height, the length, the depth, and the width of your love for us. I pray that we would truly comprehend the goodness of who you are, and that our hearts would be so warmed today by this message, this word, that God, we would be called into greater love and commitment and devotion to you. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to anoint our minds and hearts to behold wondrous things from your law. I ask for your Holy Spirit to anoint me as I preach. Oh Lord, may I decrease, may you increase, and may you use me as a vessel of honor to declare your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing I am thankful for this morning is that as you look out the window, that is rain and not snow. Especially if you own a house like I do, one thing you do not look forward to is shoveling snow, especially after a great blizzard. We often hear about the calm before the storm, right? Just before a storm is about to come in, there's that eerie feeling outside, everything seems sunny and nice, and then all of a sudden the storm comes in and boom, 2 days later it's another world outside. And there's also that calm after the storm, right? Often when the blizzard comes, you know, you hear about it on the news, and 2 days later you walk outside, and when you first walk outside, it's as if you could hear a pin drop. Nobody's moving. Nobody's out there. It's as if the storm just came through and just left a wake in its path. And so it is with the book of Romans and where we've arrived to today. We just went through a terrible storm from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 was a turbulent storm. of revealing the wrath of God against sinners. And in that, we had spent several weeks. It almost seemed like, when are we going to get out of this? It was like a dark cloud just hammering us down and down, where we think we're good, where we think we're righteous. God just kind of reduces us, and it's like a storm that just knocks down trees and leaves nothing but matchsticks on the ground. So it is with the storm of the law of God. It reveals who God is. It reveals how sinful we are and shreds every ounce of human pride, ego, and boasting. In the aftermath, we've all been stripped naked and lying on the ground helpless. Donald Gray Barnhouse remarks this in his commentary: "The great storm of the first three chapters of Romans brought us the reverberations of the thunders of Mount Sinai, blasting within our ears and penetrating within our hearts. Just as when God gave the law to Moses, there were those thunders and lightnings on Mount Sinai, it's as if they're just reverberating through the book of Romans and reminding us how feeble and frail. And just as the children of Israel said to Moses, 'You speak to God because we're terrified of him,' God is speaking to us now through his apostle Paul and through the words recorded in the book of Romans. But it is a good place to be. It is good that we're laid low. It is good that we're seeing how hopeless and how desperate and how helpless we are to get right with God. And it's here that we now get into the good news, beginning in verse 21. Now the sun starts to shine. The dark clouds have been removed. And now God is going to shine the light of his good news, the light of his blessings, the light of the gospel on our lives. But it's not until we've known the darkness and gloom of sin and judgment that we could truly appreciate the value and the beauty of the gospel. And so we begin today's sermon with verse 21. It says, "But now." And those two words, "but now," are two of the most powerful words in the New Testament. And it is not used only there. In fact, there are used throughout the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in several places to signify a transition, a shift of focus, a shift from bad news to good news, from old to new, from law to grace, from death to life. It is a contrast. And here we have been in that dark area. Now that we are coming to something new, and the newness that we're going to see is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And so our focus really needs to be devoted today to looking at what this focus is. The wrath of God would clearly be the focus of that we came out of, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, 20. And now the focus is what? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see the contrast? In Romans 1, 18, it says, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." But here we see, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." This is the key phrase that we'll be looking at in our passage today, the righteousness of God. Now go back to chapter 1 of Romans and look in verse 17, because this kind of reminds us of the themes that are common throughout the Bible and throughout the book of Romans. But in Romans 1, 17, Paul is telling us he's not ashamed of the gospel, because for in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is the righteousness of God. It's contained in the gospel message. It's revealed to us in the gospel message. Every time we preach the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is a key phrase in our passage today, because if you were paying attention as I was reading, you'll notice that four times in our passage today, that term, the righteousness of God, is found. And by the way, before I even get into this, I want to tell you that today, this is probably one of the most theologically rich passages in the book of Romans. It's all theologically rich. I mean, this is deep, the book of Romans. But in our passage today, you need to have your pencils. You need to start writing notes, because this is homework. This is vocabulary. My children come home every day with vocabulary words every week from their class, and we have to learn new words. And for some of you here today, this is going to be learning a lot of new words, big words. And it's almost all of the big theological words that are used in Christianity are packed into these six little verses here. And so you really have to pay attention and put your thinking caps on, because this is something where we're going to get a vocabulary lesson today. All right? And so what I'll be doing is going from the English to the Greek, and that's important because you can never translate something 100% from the original language to another language. How many of you here are Spanish speaking? Right? All right? Does anyone here speak any other language, French or Italian or anything? Okay, good. Chinese. Great. You know, as well as I do, translating from one language to another sometimes doesn't always fit smoothly, right? So we have to look back at the original Greek, which the Bible was written in, to clearly understand some of these words. And what these words really do is fill out a dynamic panorama, a dynamic a description of the gospel, of God's saving grace. We know about God's salvation, and we know that Jesus died for our sins, and the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses these words, these deep and rich words, to describe and to illuminate our minds as to the various and manifold beauties of the gospel message. So four times the righteousness of God is found here. That phrase in Greek is dikaisoneteo. That was the same as in chapter 1:17. It is the saving righteousness of God. Two times the verb dikaiou is used, which is an offshoot of the noun of righteousness, and it means justify. And one time the adjective just is found, which is translated dikaios. And so altogether, that's seven times in this short passage that the same word family is used. Clearly, that means that this is the important theme of our passage today. All right? And so we're going to be looking at many other terms, and it's a rich passage, but for our outline today, I want us to have three points in mind. Number one is going to be the manifestation of the righteousness of God. Number two is the appropriation of the righteousness of God. And number three is going to be the source of God's righteousness. And I'm sorry, there's a fourth point, the vindication of God's righteousness. There are four points to this today: the manifestation, the appropriation, the source, and the vindication. Okay? So the first thing we want to look at is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. All right? There's no need for me to go over describing what the righteousness of God is. We did that when we did Romans 1:17, but it is the righteousness of God and his saving righteousness, the righteousness that we desperately need, the righteousness that's outside of ourselves. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here we're told that the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed or made known to us apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so what we're seeing here is that up until this point in chapter 2 and 3, Paul has been making a case and an argument against Jewish people in his day that obedience to the law and trying to keep the law of God, the Mosaic covenant, will not get you to heaven. It's not going to save you, and you can't get right with God by keeping the law of God. And that is because the law of God is unkeepable. Okay, that's the whole point here. The law of Moses was given. It was given at a time for Israel, for God's people, to regulate sin, to regulate their theocratic government. But now that Jesus Christ has come into the world, God's righteousness, the righteousness that saves us, is revealed and manifested through him. That's the whole point here. It says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the manifestation. Manifestation of God is in contrast here. The righteousness of God is in contrast here to the law. That what Paul is saying here is you cannot get right with God through law keeping. You can only get right with God through one thing, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that the Old Testament is useless? Does that mean we throw away the old covenant? Do we throw away the law? Do we throw away the Ten Commandments? Of course not. The law is good. The law points us to what sin is. We wouldn't know what sin is without the law. Okay? In fact, the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God by faith. That's the whole point as we get into chapter 4 and a few chapters later, is that this is not something new news. It's good news, but it's not new news. If you read through the Old Testament, that's the point Paul makes in chapter 4. is that this was always the case. Abraham believed God, and it was by faith that he was counted righteous before God. You see, the title of my sermon today is Getting Right with God. And when we talk about getting right with God, it means that we need to be righteous with God. And that's something that we cannot do. You can't make yourself right. You can't put yourself in the right. God must declare us in the right. God must put us in the right. It is a work that God does. We need his righteousness to be right with him. That was never revealed through law keeping. It is revealed strictly through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the beauty of the good news. This is the beauty of the gospel. Because anybody who's here who's been religious knows that no matter how religious you are, no matter how hard you work, there's that burden where it's never good enough. I remember being a Roman Catholic. I remember going to confession every week. I remember feeling a constant weight of guilt upon me that I would never be good enough, that I would never get to heaven. I knew I had thousands of years in purgatory. I didn't even know if I'd ever get out. The weight of law-keeping, the weight of trying to be good enough, it's like a heavy and a heavy burden. But God frees us and shows us that it's by faith. It is by faith that the righteousness of God is made known. That is how it is. Now, we have to understand here that he is speaking in the perfect tense, thus referring to the manifestation of God's righteousness strictly through the death and resurrection of Christ and the consequences of that manifestation. So now that we see the manifestation of God's righteousness, let's move to our second point. That is the appropriation of God's righteousness. And this is the important part. Now that God's righteousness has been revealed, his way to heaven has been revealed, the question is, how is it appropriated? And we began to look at that. It is through faith. So let's look at how we get God's righteousness. And it's the most important question of all we need to ask. And the answer to it is a long one, but with the answer, we will explore the profound depths of this message. Number one, we get it through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Through faith in Jesus to all who believe is what it says here in verse 22. It is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That means that faith is the vehicle by which we receive this righteousness. Faith is the means by which we receive it. And it is not faith in general. It is not faithfulness. It is not faith in God. But it is specifically and objectively faith in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, this is where we get to the core of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, you know, often you say, well, I have faith in God. That's not good enough. It is faith in Christ. And not just faith that he was a good person, but it is faith in what? In his death and his resurrection, that he's the Son of God, and that he raised from the dead and conquered sin for you and for me. It's a personal decision. It's a personal understanding that Jesus died for me. That is what faith in Christ looks like. And it is how we receive the righteousness of Jesus. It is not because of faith that we receive righteousness. It's as if faith is something we offer to God and he says, oh, that was so good of you, I'm going to give you salvation. No, faith is merely a passive response to the good news where we believe and trust in the message of God and say, I believe in you, Lord. I know that I don't have any righteousness of my own, and so I look to you alone, Jesus Christ, as the source of my righteousness. That is what true faith is, and it is the faith that we need, the unwavering confidence and trust is how God saves us. Why do we need it? Why do we need it? Well, verse 22 tells us, it says, for all, or verse 23 rather, it starts in verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why do we need this righteousness? Because we are all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one here is going to debate that. I don't think anyone would debate that they're a sinner, that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And what does that mean, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God? Well, it's really simple. We were all created in God's image. Look around you. Although we look different physically, that's not the image of God. The image of God is the spiritual image. God created us as spiritual beings, beings to worship him, and we're to reflect his glory. God is glorious. God is beautiful. God is majestic in his holiness and his glory and his righteousness. And when God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve with a very distinct purpose. He said, in the image of God, he created them, both male and female, that they may bear his likeness. And so all of us as human beings were created and designed for a purpose, to bear the image of God. But what does sin do? Sin corrupts that. Sin tarnishes that. And so when you look at the human race today, it's hard to see God in the human race because there's so much wickedness and so much sin and so much bad stuff that the image of God is tarnished. Why? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of that standard. We've all fallen short of what we were designed to do, and it's because of sin. Sin is universal, and as we've already established, all mankind is guilty before God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. You're not any more special than someone who's not a Jew. It doesn't matter what your nationality. As it says, there is no distinction with God. You know, that's so important because as human beings, we make distinctions, don't we? We like to distinguish. People make judgments. They make racial judgments. They make ethnic judgments. They make judgments on socioeconomic backgrounds. They make judgments based on how people look, or they make judgments on how people act. And with God, God makes no distinction. You know, that's the beauty of the gospel, is at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all equal. None of us has any more of an edge on the other. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how much you sinned. As Bishop Mooney said, it says, and I quote this from him, he says, the harlot, the liar, and the murderer are all short of it, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the Alps, and you stand at the crest, but neither one of you are able to touch the stars of the sky. You see that? And so when we compare ourselves with others, we may have variations. Some may be more righteous than others, but when it comes to God, none of us can reach it. We're all fall short. We're all sinners. And God makes no distinction. God shows no preference. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. You know, isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a beautiful thing? And, you know, we just added 9 new members to our church. And when we were adding 9 new members last week in Abismine, I was just floored by the diversity of the new members that came in. I mean, it's just amazing. And you look around you, this is an incredibly diverse congregation. And that is such a good thing, because that's a picture of what heaven's going to look like. God is no respecter of persons. We are all saved by the same way. We're all sinners, and we're all saved by grace alone through Christ alone. That's the whole point. We're all, and that's the thing, for all who believe in Jesus and for all have sinned short, fallen short of God and are sinners. Now we look at the source, my third point, the source of God's righteousness, okay? So we understand that this is the righteousness that we need. It's the righteousness that we must have in order to get right with God. So where does this righteousness come from? Where is the source of this righteousness? All right, we understand the manifestation of it. We understand the reason why we need it. But now let's look at the most important thing, the source of God's righteousness. And that begins in verse 24, for it says, and I put here, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. I'm going to stop there. All right, so we get here an introduction, the first time in the book of Romans, and it won't be the last time. In fact, all of chapter 4 will be devoted to this one word, justify. The word justify. Now, the word justify in our modern English word has a different understanding than what it does here in the Bible. When I talk about the word justify or justification, we usually use it, the word, in relationship to kind of explaining why we do something that we do. So, you know, justify the reason why you like to dance in the rain. I don't know. I like to get wet. I mean, I'm just using a hypothetical example here. Justify the reason why you spend 2 hours playing video games. Well, I need to relax a little. You know, you get the point when I'm trying to say we use the word justify in our modern English vernacular to describe why we do things that we do. It's as excusing the things that we do. But when we talk about justify in the Bible, it is a much deeper word. It is a much deeper term. The Greek word diakou, which means to justify, or literally it is a forensic term. It is a legal term. It's a term from the court system, and it means to declare someone righteous. That's what the word means. It's a verb. All right. It means to declare someone righteous. It means to declare that someone is in the right. To better explain it to you is this. In the ancient world, in a court system, if you were brought into court and indicted on criminal charges, the judge can come up with one of two verdicts. The one, two verdicts that were available in the ancient world is that you were justified or you were condemned. To be justified meant that if it was proven you were innocent, then the judge would declare you righteous. You are in the right. You've never done anything wrong. You have kept the law. On the other hand, if you were condemned, that means you are convicted as a lawbreaker and you are destined to be punished. All right? And so when we look at those two words, those are the only two verdicts that can be used in the ancient court system. Now, Paul is importing this and using this to describe our position with God when we come to faith in him. Now, you get the picture, right? On judgment day, every human being is going to stand before God. On judgment day, we are either going to be justified or we're going to be condemned. But what Paul is saying is that before the eschatological judgment, God has already declared us righteous here and now in the present time. And so before we ever stand before the judgment seat of God, God is already declaring us righteous. He's already declaring us in the right. And this is a work strictly from God. It is something God does. God doesn't make us righteous. We don't make ourselves righteous. It is a legal declaration. And when God makes a declaration, it can't be revoked. Now, we must be clear not to make a mistake here. It doesn't mean just being innocent. Many people think the word justify means that you're declared innocent. Well, that's not good enough. To be declared innocent or to be declared forgiven or pardoned, it still implies that you escape judgment or punishment on the one end, but what you need is righteousness to get to heaven. You see, when we talk about the gospel and the good news, to say that Jesus died for your sins and your sins are forgiven, that's enough to keep you out of hell, but what we really need is to get to heaven. And in order to get to heaven, we need merit. We need righteousness, and that righteousness is something we can't muster up. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of him, his perfect obedience to the law of God in his life that is credited to us when we believe in him. Now, I could spend all sermon talking about that, but we'll get to that in chapter 4. Paul will outline that in great detail in chapter 4, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But we get the point here is that justification has a double meaning here. It means that we are not only pardoned or the punishment of sin is removed, but it means that we are actually declared to be righteous people in God's sight. The righteousness that we have is not our own. It's an alien righteousness, and we're clothed. Just as the picture in Zechariah chapter 3 speaks about Joshua the high priest who had filthy clothes and they were removed so that the clean clothes, that clean robes could be put on him, it reminds us that we need to be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The second aspect, and here's the next theological word, right? It just comes one after the other. The next theological word is grace, okay? Again, this is a word that Paul will use repeatedly through Romans and repeatedly through the rest of the Bible, the rest of his writings in the New Testament. All right, so we are justified by his grace. Now, this is important, too, because what does grace teach us? Well, grace is a gift. See, and that's the whole point. We are justified by his grace as a gift. The whole concept of grace, the Greek word charis, which is where we get the word charitable from, is the idea that it's something we give that's not earned, it's not merited, but it's a gift, right? If I decide to give someone a gift here, and because of the just, I don't know, randomly I feel just being nice and generous, and I pick one of you randomly. You did nothing good to deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. I just decide, here's a $100 gift. Use it and spend it whatever way you want. That's grace. It's something that's undeserved. It's unmerited. But what makes grace even more gracious here is that not only did we not deserve or earn or merit God's favor toward us in this situation of justification, but we've done everything to earn his judgment. It's not as if we're just morally neutral people. We've actually earned God's wrath and we've earned God's judgment. We deserve to be punished for our sins. And God, in his grace, looks upon us with divine favor and shows kindness to us by justifying us, by declaring us to be in the right through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's the greatest gift in the world. I mean, just think about it. Just think of the goodness of God. He didn't have to do this. He's not obligated, but he loves us, and his goodness and his grace cannot but help but to show grace and kindness and favor towards sinners. The grace of God can only be defined as God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards unworthy sinners. Why can God be so gracious? Why can God be so gracious? When we get to the next verse, it says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Boom, another theological word, redemption. Like I said, you have to have your pens ready today. This is just one after the other. And I'm just giving you kind of like a surface. This is like a survey. People write books on this kind of stuff. But here we get into this. It is through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, God takes us in these words. He uses these different words to describe salvation. We talked about justification. We're in the courtroom. We talk about grace. We're talking about God's goodness and favor. And now when we talk about redemption, God brings us to the marketplace. The word redemption literally means liberation through payment of a price. Liberation through payment of the price. It basically means that anyone who's held captive or ransomed for a price, there needs to be a payment in order to liberate that person. And this word was used in many different ways in the ancient world. It could be used for liberating a prisoner of war. It could be used for liberating a slave. And most of the times it's used for a manumission of slaves. In the Old Testament, the word redemption is often used when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. They were slaves to Egypt. Or when God redeemed Israel from Babylon, they were slaves in Babylon. And this is where we try to get the understanding of redemption, that we are justified by God's grace because or through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. You see, in order to understand how precious and how free the gift of justification is, we have to realize it came at a great price. Our salvation is free to us. It's a gift. But there was a price that had to be paid. There is a price to pay for sin. You see, we are all criminals in the court of God. We've committed high treason. We've offended a holy God. And God just doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. Sin must have to be dealt for. Many of you, and I referred to last time about Ray Comfort, uses the illustration. It's like you get a parking ticket and you're going to the court and you're going to pay the judge, and someone steps in and pays your ticket for you. And that's exactly what we get here. Jesus Christ paid the price to free us from sin and death. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. Now, make no mistake here. You know, some people say, well, he had to pay Satan. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Satan doesn't get payment. Jesus, the Son, paid God the Father. All of this is working within the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God pays God. And as we'll see as we get to the next step on propitiation, it's the same thing. It is God who initiates. It's God who makes this happen. Therefore, salvation is of the Lord. Everything is from God. You know, often you hear an acronym for grace. I taught my kids this from a young age. Just remember this, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means God can be rich towards you. God can be favorable towards you, but it was at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ had to pay the price. He had to die on the cross. He had to suffer so that we would no longer be obligated to pay the debt for our sins. Look what me in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Right? For our sins were forgiven. This is the basis of the gospel, right? And here he says, how? Verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside by nailing it to the cross." You see that beauty there? We have this record of debt, the debt we could not pay, the debt of our sin, the debt of our disobedience to God. And it tells us that it was set aside, this record of debt. You know when you're in debt and you get a bill in the mail, you owe X amount of dollars? You know, when you claim bankruptcy, that record of debt is canceled. Well, here it's saying that record of debt was canceled, but it was nailed to the cross. It was put on Jesus, that debt, and he paid the price for us. How did he pay the price? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19 tells us, listen to this, brothers and sisters, knowing that you were ransomed. Again, that word ransom and redemption, they're one and the same. From your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, this is silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God accepts only one payment for our sins, blood. Your blood and my blood are not good enough, but there's significance, there's symbolism there, because in Leviticus 17 tells us that in the blood is life. And in order for God to give us life, he must get life. And it was only through the death of his son and the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins can be forgiven and the debt wiped out and we could be free from sin. Amen?
Amen.
Later we'll learn in chapter 6 of Romans that the tyranny of sin, sin is put as a slave master. We were all slaves to sin. And it's through the blood of Jesus we're set free from that tyranny. But it's the blood of Jesus that we want to keep our focus on, because the very next verse here tells us or brings us into another relationship with the blood of Jesus. Because it says in verse 25 of Romans 3, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And so we see here that the blood of Jesus has even more significance. It's not just the payment of our redemption, but it is the blood of Jesus that propitiates for us. What is propitiation? All of these words I think we could understand up to this point, but when you get to a word like propitiation, it is so far removed from human or English-speaking people in the 21st century that we need again to do a background look in this, because it was a common word used in the first century. The word in Greek is hysterion. The word in Greek is hysterion, and it is used often in the ancient world. It was used to describe when pagans would bring sacrifices, blood sacrifices to their temples, or it would be libation sacrifices, or any kind of sacrifice they would give, and it was to appease and placate the temperamental pagan deities. And it was a common word used in that time. It was used in the Roman world. It was used in the Greco world. And so once we get to understand that, one of the problems is, well, how can we compare the pagan deities to God? Paul obviously used this word, which was a common understanding, but it was to teach us something, okay? And it's to show us that God is wrathful and God is angry, not like the temperamental deities who need to be placated or appeased because they're They're self-serving and they're designed by man. No, God is not like the pagan deities. And I think we have to see is that God's wrath is completely justified, and it's the natural reaction of a holy creator against sinful creatures. But there's also another point. What sets Paul's usage of the word propitiate aside is that it's God himself who is initiating the propitiation. Say that five times. You see, in a pagan world, it's man who brings the sacrifice to propitiate and appease the angry deity. But here, the way Paul's using it, it is God himself who is initiating. It is God who is propitiating God. Again, this shows us we can't do nothing for us. God must do it for us. We see that how? Well, look again in verse 25. It says, whom God put forward. It is God who put forward Jesus. It is God who offered him as a sacrificial lamb to propitiate himself. 1 John 4:10 uses the same word, and listen to how it's used. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Stott says this, it would be hard to exaggerate the differences between the pagan and the Christian views of propitiation. In the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own paltry offerings. But according to Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So we understand that we can be justified, we can be declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus became our substitute. The most basic meaning of the word propitiate, the literal meaning, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, means to turn away wrath. And when Jesus died on the cross, that's precisely what he did. He turned God's wrath away from you and me. And where did he direct it? Directly on himself. He absorbed the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God so that God is no longer angry with us. So God expended all his anger against our sins. And so when he looks at us now, he looks at us as his children. So every time you sin, yes, we grieve and we lament because we know how much God hates sin. But this is the beauty. God's not going to get mad at you. God already expended every ounce of his anger on you, on his Son, because of you already and me. There's something a little deeper here, though. The word hysterion is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe a unique article in the temple of God. You know the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is the container, the gold-plated container in which the Ten Commandments were placed and were reserved in the Holy of Holy Places. There was a lid that was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that lid had two angels that faced each other, gold-plated angels, and it was called the mercy seat. If you look in your English translations, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. Now, if you were to read a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that's used for mercy seat is the same word here for propitiate, which is hysterion. Now, that's something interesting, and it's deep here, because why? Well, if you understand the Old Testament, you understand how the temple works, it was once a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. It was the mercy seat where God's presence dwelt, and it was the high priest who would take the blood of the sacrificial goat from the Day of Atonement. It was the one day of year, the Day of Atonement, where the priest went into the Holy of Holies and made a sacrifice for all the sins of all of Israel. And he would take the blood of that sacrifice and pour it on top of the mercy seat, thus making atonement for sins. Now, clearly, Paul would have known that. And I think what he's telling us is that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He fulfills that whole part of the Old Testament. He is our Ark of the Covenant. He is our mercy seat. And it is the blood that he sheds that makes atonement for us and turns God's wrath away, makes God propitious or favorable to us. By referring to Christ as the mercy seat, Paul is inviting us to see Jesus as the New Testament equivalent or Old Testament antitype of the place of atonement. Therefore, what was once hidden behind a curtain and done once a year is put on public display once and for all, bringing an end to the Old Testament system and showing, opening the door for every human being to find salvation with God through Jesus Christ. You see, that's where Paul ends there with that verse. He says in verse 25, he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This all sums up. We're all sinners. We all have God's wrath against us. But we could all have God's favor because of what Jesus did for us. But we must believe in him. Faith is the means. There's no other way. That's how we get the righteousness of God. Well, let me close by saying this. Usually I have a closing to my sermon that sums up what I said, but how can I do that? I just preached the gospel to you in the sermon. You've heard the entire gospel. There's no more gospel to tell. I just said it all. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is a physical expression of the gospel. So what a beautiful way to cap off our service today. But I want to end in verse 25 and 26 because this is the vindication of God's righteousness. Verse 25b, it says, this was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God's integrity is at stake. Well, some will say, what about all the sins before Jesus came? You know, did God overlooked it? God didn't deal with sin. And Paul is saying here that the righteousness of God, the justice of God, which can be attacked and could be defamed, is now vindicated because he poured out his wrath on his son. He punished his son in our place. And therefore, God upholds his justice. God is both just, he is fair, and he is both the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, if you really look at the surface of the gospel, it almost appears like a great miscarriage of justice. Proverbs 17:15 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination before the God, before the Lord. But if the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly and acquits the guilty and then punishes his son who's innocent, how does God maintain his glory? How does he maintain his integrity? How does he maintain his consistency? He does it by setting forth his son willingly. And the son went forth willingly. The divine transaction happened between the father and son, which is why it tells us in Revelation that before the foundations of the world, the lamb was slain. The death of Jesus was not only a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, it was the public vindication of the justice and righteousness of God himself. God is just. God is righteous. The wages of sin is death. And the undeniable public proof of which is the propitiatory offering of Jesus Christ. So this is a warning then. It's a warning to every human being that if God dealt so severely with his sin, you see, when we look at the death of Christ on the cross, it's a public demonstration of how much God hates sin. It's a public demonstration of just what a heavy price sin bears. You have one or two choices. You either believe in Jesus and accept his payment for your sin, or you pay for it yourself. Your choice. Sin must be paid for. Either you accept Christ's payment or you pay. I could tell you this. It is so much better to believe in Jesus and accept the payment that he made for us. Amen? All right. It was a lot to take in, my brothers and sisters. But here we have a full presentation of the gospel. And all of this we're going to explore and tease out as we go through the book of Romans. This is a beautiful study. I pray that God's word would truly build up your heart in this message, and it should encourage us. God bless you.